compared Christianity to other religions. Religion is man's attempt to reach God. Christianity is God's successful attempt to reach men. What human would have created a method of reaching God where the man that reaches God can take no credit for it? A man is the hero in all of his dreams. We're warned all through Scripture that even as Christians, we need to curb any ideas that we might have where we take credit for our salvation. Ephesians 2:8-10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." Even that faith is a gift of God. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Flesh wants some kind of credit. Flesh wants some kind of applause for any way in which we are somehow superior to someone else. So we might want to think, well, I came to Christ because I make more sense than that other person who did not come to Christ. You know, there's something in me that caused that to happen. And even as believers, we have that struggle. So we are never the hero in our salvation story. No man can claim that he is a father. No man can claim that he is the model of Christianity. We're all beggars telling other beggars where the food is. This morning, we're drawn in worship to the Father and the Son in our passage. It's they who have done the work worthy of glory. Let's look at this from a big view. We've often pointed out that a believer's destination is ultimately eternal, overflowing happiness. That is every believer's destination. And we teach that as we believe that truth, that we are enabled to experience a deeper foundational happiness, a deeper joy in this current life than we could have by any other method. Let's examine that again this morning. We start in verse 9 in chapter 2 with a therefore. Therefore. So what's it there for? And what's it referring to? And as always, it refers to that which became before it, which we've already preached through. And what did we learn a few weeks ago? Christ laid down his rights. Christ gave up his privileges. Christ gave up his reputation. He gave up his comfort. He gave up his status, and he chose to accept a very difficult life full of heartache and full of suffering. Christ surely volunteered for that, knowing that it was his Father's will. And what was his mindset in doing it? Fortunately, we have Scripture that tells us about that. Did he think, woe is me? You know, I've got to suffer this degrading experience because my Father is just like that. He asks a lot, but isn't real big in divvying out gifts or rewards. You know, do we see any of that in Christ? No, we see in this interaction what the Father is like and what the Son is like. Our loving attention is drawn to both parties. We learn more about Christ's attitude prior to taking upon himself this cost for us in Hebrews 12:1-2. Where it says, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race which is set before us." And why? How are we motivated? Verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus." And what about Jesus? "The author and finisher of our faith." So he's the one who started. He's the one who originated. He's the one who caused it. And then it goes on. And we're to follow this example. "For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Here is how we are to think about God. Here's how we should regard God. Here's how we can accept even some of the hardest positions with joy. We look to Jesus as the example to follow. And how did he regard the difficult path that he would face? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. for the joy he endured. For the joy he endured. Do we see this? Jesus believed his Father would make it worth his while, worth his cost. What Jesus was to gain was worth more than what it would cost him. How should we look at the trials that we must endure? What truth will enable us to best face them? How can we live like Jesus? What we are to gain is worth more than what it will cost us. What we are to gain is worth more than what it will cost us. For the joy we endure. This life is not designed to provide our ultimate happiness. This life is designed to prepare us for our ultimate happiness. That's the heart of faith. That's looking forward to that joy so that we can endure. That attitude is, it's otherworldly. No one who looks on in this drama as we face those sufferings will be able to ignore the difference in the people who trust God like this, who actually believe that there's a purpose, that actually believe that the purpose is worth going through what we suffer. That's what faith does. That's how faith looks at God. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. The opposite of that is, with faith, it is possible to please him. But without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God has to believe, one, that he is, that he exists, and two, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That he is, and that he is a rewarder. That's the kind of God he is. God is a rewarder. That's what God is like. I don't know how much we struggle with the first part of that. I don't know how much we wonder if God really exists. Probably by this point, that's not top of our minds or anything. But the second half is loaded. Second half is, how good is God? In our view, in our mindset, in our attitude, in our thinking, in our reactions. How good is God? How good really is God? How richly do you expect to be rewarded for faithfulness? Do you really believe that God will make it pay? Whatever he asks you to do you really believe that God will make it pay? Do you really believe that any suffering that you faithfully face will one day receive a reward that will make the cost that we paid seem tiny in comparison? That's faith. And that's what this is really saying. It's not saying our Father will give us some kind of modest reward someday, so we grudgingly trudge on, not real excited about anything. During high school, I worked for my dad nearly every Saturday and weekly during the summer. My brother would tell you that I did not work very hard, but he remembers things differently than I do. Anyway, when it was clear that I was headed to college, I told my dad at one point that I could make more money to save up for college by working a different job. And my dad said something like, just keep doing what you're doing. Trust me, I'll make it worth your while. I'll make it worth your while. Well, I still remember writing out the check for the first semester at college. It emptied out everything that I had earned all of those years. And every semester of college after that, it was paid completely by my father. Trust me. And I'll make it worth your while. Well, that's what God is like. We can trust him. He will make it worth our while. This is the heart of whether we face our lives with joy or not. Do we believe in our heart of hearts that God will so richly reward us that no price we pay is too much now? Do we feel that being one of the fortunate ones, being one of the children of God, puts everything in a different perspective for us in our lives? Do we really think that God will make it worth our while? When we pay a price for identifying with Christ, will God make it worth our while? When we pay a price by not giving into temptation, will God make it worth our while? When we suffer just because we're on this planet and God allows sinful consequences of the fall to touch us in one way or the other? Would God make it worth our while? When that happens, we find out what we really think of God in our heart of hearts. And sometimes that doesn't look so good. It's always good to revisit this. What do we really think of God in our heart of hearts? Look this morning at how the Father rewarded Christ in our passage. Look how the Father made it worth his Son's while. No one has or ever will pay as great a price for our salvation as Christ did. He took on a more intense misery than we will ever face when he took upon himself the weight of every single sin of every one of his children, every one that they would ever do. He who had perfect fellowship with his Father in all eternity had suffered alienation from his Father due to taking upon himself our sin. And he did all that motivated by that which he would receive at his Father's hand for the joy that was set before him. That is our example for the why of obedience. This passage tells us both about the way that our Father richly rewards obedience and also how richly our Savior deserves all of those blessings. God is good and Christ is worthy. That's what this passage is telling us. Are you carrying a heavy load this morning? Well, the truths in our text are for you this morning. Our Father will richly bless you in a way that will one day overshadow your temporary suffering if you will simply live trusting him. And our Savior is the perfect example for how we can get through these tests and trials, for how we can face them, for how we can live in joy in spite of our circumstances. Okay, we looked at the overview of the text. Now let's get into the details. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The therefore in our text is tied to the humility of Christ. Remember what we know of humility. There's a principle in Scripture that God responds positively to those who are humble. God responds well to those who humble themselves, who make themselves of lesser importance and make the needs of others as greater importance. Matthew 23, 10 through 12 says, "And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." There it is. There's no mystery at all. Do you want someday to receive God's richest reward? Do you want your eternity to be as sweet as it can possibly be? Choose the path of selflessness. Choose the path of greatest usefulness. Have you ever noticed that some of the Christians who are the most effective are really not all that impressive? A lot of times they're not at the best maybe at formulating ideas. They're often not the most attractive. They may not even be all that talented. But they're always servants. You get the feeling when you talk to them that they genuinely care for your best interest. It seems like your welfare is more important to them than their own. Like hearing your stories is more important to them than you understanding theirs. Basically, they love people because they've gotten themselves to a large degree out of the way. And they're focused on their Savior and they're focused on you. Carla has told me about a person at the college that is like this. Every day she sees him, he's evangelizing. And he may not be the most talented individual in the world, but he's out there doing it, talking to people about the gospel. That's the kind of thing where you see where someone gets himself out of the way, they find themselves exceedingly useful in the kingdom of God. Relationships are not about mutual psychological strokes to these folks. Relationships are about loving people for Jesus' sake. The best of the best ministers are those who have chosen the lowest path, the person who has humbled himself. This is a spiritual rule. If you humble yourself, God will exalt you. For now, I think this exalting is predominantly in your usefulness for the kingdom. Eventually, it will be in the rewards that you receive in eternity. Jesus talked about the bad prayer of the religious ruler and the good prayer of the sinner. And he says in Luke 18:14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I mean, there is no subtlety in that. Jesus makes it perfectly clear. Also, we see this same principle again in James, in James 4:10. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do you want to make it your goal in life to choose that path that God is most likely to exalt? Choose the path that has the most Jesus in it and the least self in it. Choose the path of service, whether people can see it or people can't. Now, who is this Jesus prior to coming to earth? Hebrews 1:1-4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. This Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Hebrews gives us a quick view of the before and after of Christ's mission on the earth. He was exalted. He humbled himself, and he was exalted. When Paul says in verse 9 that God highly exalted Christ, the word he used is interesting in our text. It is a combination of the Greek word huper, which means over, and hupsu, to lift or raise up. And Mark MacArthur explains that God lifted up his beloved Son in the most magnificent way possible. It involved four steps upward: his resurrection, his ascension, his coronation, and his intercession. There's a boatload of scripture about the position that Christ previously held and now holds. The hardest thing for me preparing this sermon for this morning was not filling the time with all scripture, because we could have started and ended this sermon with just scripture about who Christ is. Similar things are said in nearly all the epistles talking about the supremacy and the efficacy of Christ. Look how the Father rewarded the Son. The Son did not have fears that he was victimizing himself by accepting the role his Father intended for him. Christ shows no sign of victimhood, and neither did Paul, because they both trusted the Father. They both knew that it would be worth their while. They knew it would pay off. God gave Christ the name which is above every name. We might ask here, well, what's it talking about here? Which name? Was it the name Jesus all by itself? Well, Jesus was a very popular name then. So it isn't that there's something about that human name of Jesus in the human language. This is one of those passages, like so many others, that are best understood in context. Jesus was this man's name given to him by God and by his parents, but there's more to it than that. Christ is more of a title than a proper name. You know, Jesus is a proper name. Christ is a title. And the word Christ refers to Christ's messiahship. I think we really get to the heart of the matter when we look at verse 11, when we're told that this name that people will be confessing, it talks about in verse 11 about this name that people will be confessing. So we can assume that's the highly exalted name, the name that people are confessing. And the name that they will be confessing is Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ together is Lord. Now, this phrase would resonate with the Philippians. They're being commanded to proclaim that Nero is Lord. And again, Lord is sometimes just a term of honor, but in this sense, we understand that the term Lord is being used absolutely. It's referring to Lord of Lords. So we lose something if we think there's something mystically powerful in the human name, in the human word, Jesus. But when we're referring to the name of Jesus Christ is Lord, that name is above any other name. The Lord Jesus Christ is the name that is above any other name. That person being clearly identified as a one and only person. There is no one, there's no name above that name because there's no other being like that. That's the point. This isn't a matter of semantics about a word. What we are talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the highest seat of honor. There's no competitor for that position. There's no one in a distant second place. It is only Jesus. And notice again who gave honor to that name. It was God the Father, the heavenly giver of good gifts. Have you ever considered how we sometimes talk about making Jesus Lord of your life? Have you ever thought about that? Make Jesus Lord of your life. And while we understand what each other means most of the time when we talk about it and talk about it that way, the speech is a little bit sloppy. We don't need to make Jesus Lord. Jesus is, he's already Lord. Our passage is telling us just how the Father made Jesus Lord. We just need to do the most rational thing any human being could ever do and surrender our insignificant selves to the creator and master of this universe. When we say we're making Jesus Lord, it sounds like we're doing some noble thing that the Lord will gain some kind of advantage by. When really it's only absolute insanity that would keep us from surrendering to his designs for our life as quickly and as thoroughly as we can. To surrender to the lordship of Jesus Christ is really the only rational choice for us to make if we know anything about who Jesus is. There are no other sensible options. And I say this because there's a mentality out there. Some people are actually teaching it, that you can receive Jesus as Savior and then maybe at some later event, receive him as Lord. A.W. Tozer said this, "To urge men and women to believe in a divided Christ is bad teaching, for no one can receive half of Christ or a third of Christ or a quarter of the person of Christ. We're not saved by believing in an office nor a work. He is Lord, and those who refuse him as Lord cannot use him as Savior. Everyone who receives him must surrender to his authority. For to say we receive Christ when in fact we reject his right to reign over us is utter absurdity. It is a futile attempt to hold on to sin with one hand and take Jesus with the other. What kind of salvation is it if we are left in bondage to sin?" That was A.W. Tozer. Now, look at the destiny that the Father granted to Jesus, his son, in our text. The destiny that Jesus was granted by the Father. It says, "Everyone in heaven, everyone on earth, and everyone either buried or in hell are going to admit that Jesus Christ is that special one, that worthy one, that one who has all power and authority in heaven and on earth." Everyone's going to bow their knee to Christ. The knee bowing is obviously a subservient position. When dogs fight and one ends up on his back, It's not that the losing dog wants to grant submission. He finds that he's forced to grant submission. That'll be the position of those who hate God. They will no longer have the opportunity for free speech. A wonderful censorship will be enforced where lies can no longer float as truth, where wicked men can no longer spout their ignorance against God as if it were authoritative. Bring that day on. I think of the lyrics to a song we sing. I don't remember which one, but it's one day every tongue will confess you are God. One day every knee will bow. We got that far. Still, the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. We will all bow. For us as believers, it'll be the best day of our lives up to that point. We want our Savior to be recognized as who he really is. We want our Savior to be magnified and glorified as Christ. For many others, that kneel bowing will be the worst day of their whole existence. There are two application here points, I think, spring up here. First, believing this changes things. Believing this can change our perspective. I hear people from time to time berating the very idea of Christ who is God and saves sinners. They sometimes blatantly describe us as a bunch of people who believe fairy tales because it makes us feel better. And some can be very arrogant in their presentation. We need to remember that this person, whoever it is that's speaking, is destined to bow to a sovereign, powerful, majestic God whom they have blasphemed for years. They will not always have the freedom to express their rebellion and their hatred of God. They will not always have a loyal following who enjoy laughing at just the right times, dishonoring our Lord Jesus Christ. They will see the one that they have mocked and realize in that moment that all the matters in life have been lost because they rejected their only means of salvation. Their knees will bow. So we need to not get too bent out of shape when the wicked people seem to have the upper hand for a while. They don't have the upper hand. It's an illusion that time will soon reveal. The other side of that coin is that everyone we encounter has an appointment to be on their knees. If we care for those people in the least, we should make every attempt to get them prepared for that event. How much better if they can kneel in worship instead of kneeling in horror? Maybe the thing to do this week is to imagine every person we encounter as kneeling in front of the Lord Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. What can we do to prepare them? What opportunity do we have them to have to tell them how to prepare? The beauty of all this is how much Christ is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. Imagine this day. All the people in the world, using all the languages of the world, they will all be agreeing, whether willingly or by internal force, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Jesus Christ is who his Father said he was. Jesus Christ is who his followers say he is. Our Savior will finally be seen by all in his true light of deity. No plan against him can ever be mentioned. All truth of his true identity will be seen. What a wonderful day. This is the same Christ who was spat on and beat. He was mocked by the religious leaders. He was poor and homeless. The civil authorities made a game of his abuse. He was nailed by humans on a cross, and his death was arranged by religious leaders who should have been leading his worship. It will suddenly become clear what had happened. God was with us. God was with us. And we, as a humanity, showed what we were made of. Christ took on weakness, and we did to Christ what we would have been done to the Father if we had half a chance. God was with us. I wish a movie could be made that could capture this worldwide unveiling of the greatness of our Savior. Oh, the eternal vindication of his glorious name. God was with us. John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 9, that was the true life, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. God has seen fit to give Christ the glory that he has always deserved, the honor he deserved. Every second that Christ was in a human body and in a situation where he lowered himself on our behalf, he deserved this glorious honor every second he was here, living and dying on our behalf. He deserves choirs of angels singing his praise, but instead he received the worst of his creation spurning. Oh, how Christ deserves what the Father gives him in our text. He truly is worthy to receive all glory and honor and praise. It's about that. It's about time that the world that was made by him finally recognizes where they all came from. It's about time for us all to meet our Maker and bow in utter humility before him. And as all glorify Christ, they glorify the Father as well. For it was in the Father's mind to send his Son even before the world was created. His glorious gift of his Son was planned in his sovereign intentions for his creation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are utterly and thoroughly trustworthy. I mean,